Today's scripture lesson is there in your bulletins. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, out of the New American Standard Bible. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? May the Lord bless us as we look to His word for what we need. Two women came before the wise and mighty King Solomon, dragging between them a young man in a really nice, expensive suit. One of them shouted to the king, "This young lawyer agreed to marry my daughter." The other one said, "No, he agreed to marry my daughter." And they argued back and forth in front of the king until he said, "Silence. Bring me the biggest sword that I've got. I'll cut him in half, and each one of you can have half." "Sounds good to me," said the first one. The other one said, "Oh no, don't shed innocent blood. Let her have him." Solomon knew the answer. He said, "This young attorney must marry the first lady's daughter." But everyone at the court was shocked. They said, "But she wanted to kill him, cut him in half." And he said, "Yes, that makes her the true mother-in-law." That's a little bit of a variation on what is probably the most famous event in Solomon's life. When we think of Solomon, we do think of his great wisdom, don't we? The wise judgments he rendered, the many proverbs that he wrote, the wealth he amassed, the great temple he built for the Lord. Could there ever have been a more perfect king than Solomon? Yet as we get into his life, we'll see that Solomon, just like his father David, had a lot of contradictions in his life. Like David, Solomon's heart was wholly devoted to the Lord, and his deepest desire was to serve and glorify Him. But also like David, he let his flesh rule him at times, and this was to his harm and to his nation's harm. So let's look at King Solomon as he first took the throne and began his reign. He started the best way possible, and that's a lesson that we can all learn from. Last week we looked at David's advice to the young Solomon, 1 Kings 2:2. "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." David had good reason to tell Solomon to be strong. He had just faced a coup attempt by his older brother Adonijah, assisted by Joab, the general of the army, and Abiathar, one of the priests. There were enemies within and without. The Canaanites were still in the land, and empires were rising in Egypt and Assyria that would threaten Israel's security. Solomon would have to be strong in the face of all these challenges. Another reason that Solomon would have to be strong is that he had a big job in front of him. David had wanted to build a temple for God, but God wouldn't let him because he had been a man of violence and bloodshed. And instead he told him, "You would have a son whom you'd name Solomon, and he would be a man of peace, and he would build my house." The name Solomon means peace or peaceable. David had managed to store up a lot of the materials that Solomon would need to do the task and left them to Solomon and said, "It's going to be up to you to build God's house." Well, what did Solomon do once his father had died and he was on the throne? The very first thing we find is that he acted to secure the peace by making a treaty with Egypt. Egypt had been weak during the time of Saul and David, and they were not in a position to interfere with Israel, but that was changing. Egypt was once again becoming a great power. So Solomon made a treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And to cement the treaty, he married the Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to live with him in the city of David. Now, not Bethlehem in this case, but the area of Jerusalem where David had built his palace. I'm sure it was an impressive building, certainly the most beautiful building in Jerusalem at the time, but Solomon had much bigger plans for his house, and it would take some years to construct it. The Lord had intended that worship and sacrifice take place in one central location at the tabernacle. And it was a tent. It moved whenever the people would move. And that was just fine when the people were on the move in the wilderness and they were all camped close together. But now they had been in their own land nearly 500 years. And they were settled over a wide area. God asked them to come together at the tabernacle three times a year for the festivals, where they could sacrifice before the Lord with the priests conducting the sacrifices. But the people had taken to worshiping and sacrificing at what were called the high places, that is, the tops of hills. There's a logic to that. You're at least a little bit closer to heaven when you're on top of a high hill. And you could see for a long ways. It probably was pretty impressive. The trouble is the pagans had worshiped there and continued to worship on top of those same hills. Be all too easy for the people's devotion to their God to be mixed and taken away. It wasn't until 400 years after Solomon, in the days of Josiah, that the high places were finally taken down. Well, Solomon himself went to a high place at Gibeah. Now, the ark was in the tabernacle at Jerusalem. He could have sacrificed there and worshiped there, but he chose to go to the high place at Gibeon. And there he offered 1,000 sacrifices to the Lord. That night, God appeared to him in a dream and asked him what he wanted. Wow, a blank check from God? What would you do if God gave you a blank check and said, you put in there what you want? What would Solomon ask for? Wealth, power, long life, triumph over his enemies? Oh, the possibilities just spin in your mind. Solomon didn't ask for any of these, though. Instead, he asked for wisdom and discernment to govern God's people. He said, I'm just a child. How can I possibly be equal to this task of governing your people? He knew he needed a lot of help. God was so pleased, though, with his choice, that in addition to the wisdom he asked for, he gave him the things he didn't ask for. He said, you'll have wealth beyond your wildest imagination, power over many nations, a long and fruitful life, and peace from your enemies. You'll have it all. And Solomon did have it all. His wisdom was evident from the very beginning. We began with a variation of the most famous story of Solomon's life, one that illustrates so beautifully his wisdom. The story of the two women who had two babies, one of whom rolled over on her baby in the night and suffocated it. But before the other woman woke up, she traded babies, gave her the dead baby. And they came before Solomon for judgment. What a tough case. How do you decide something like that when people are making claims like that? Solomon knew just exactly how to cut through all that nonsense and get to the truth. Bring me a sword, cut the baby in half, let each mother have half. He knew that the real mother couldn't bear to see her child die, that she would rather have that child raised by somebody else than killed. He had discerned through that test who the real mother was. And it left the people there in the palace speechless. Wow. This guy is good. This guy is amazing. And that's just one example of the judgments that he rendered. Before long, he got a reputation that spread all over the world for his wisdom. And he set to work in gaining and passing on that knowledge and wisdom. We're told that he spoke 3,000 proverbs of his own, in addition to the proverbs of many other wise men through the ages that he gathered. And we have a good number of those preserved for us today in the book of Proverbs. He was also a scientist. He studied nature and learned from God's creation, wrote and taught about trees and insects and animals and things like that. It's unfortunate that we don't have anything preserved of those. It would be fascinating to read what he learned. His great wisdom was accompanied by great wealth. He engaged in trade all over the world. He formed a partnership with the king of Tyre, who had ships and men who knew how to sail them. And they would go out on three-year-long trading missions. And every 3 years they returned with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. That's what we're told in the Bible. I remember as a child I had a Bible that had a picture of Solomon sitting on his throne made out of ivory overlaid with gold. And there at the bottom of the throne were peacocks and apes. I wondered, what did he want with apes? Why would he want those? But there they were in the painting. I thought that was fascinating. And I thought maybe that was a mistranslation, but it doesn't appear to be. He received 25 tons of gold every year at the peak of his wealth. Can you imagine that? 25 tons of gold in 1 year. Huge amount of wealth. He had so much gold, he didn't know what to do with it, so he pounded out shields that he hung on his walls. 400 of them, big ones, and then a bunch of small ones as well. Something to do with that gold. He had so much of it. He used that gold to cover just about everything in the temple. All of his drinking vessels and plates he ate off of were made of gold. It says in 2 Chronicles 1:15, "The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowlands." And we're told elsewhere that in Solomon's day, silver was not highly prized because there was just so much of it. People didn't think it was worth much because it was everywhere. He had enormous power. He traded with Egypt to acquire horses, had 40,000 horses to pull his chariots and 12,000 men to drive them. And he stationed them in fortresses all through the nation. His kingdom extended from the border with Egypt to the Euphrates River, northern Iraq. And we read in 1 Chronicles 29:25, "The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty which had not been on any king before him in Israel." People came from all over the world to see Solomon, to see his kingdom. The Queen of Sheba came because she didn't believe the reports that she heard. But when she came and she sat at Solomon's feet and she learned from him, and when he showed her everything in his kingdom, she remarked, "I wasn't even told the half of it all." Solomon had truly a magnificent beginning and a great reign. There's a lot we can learn in this today. Remember, this all started because Solomon sought the most important thing. He asked God for wisdom. He didn't ask God for wealth. He didn't ask God for long life. He didn't ask God for power. He asked for wisdom. That's something we should ask for as well. You know, what is wisdom? I started searching for definitions of wisdom, and I found literally hundreds of them. I picked three I thought were especially good from history. The Roman philosopher and political leader Cicero said the function of wisdom is to discriminate between good and evil. Immanuel Kant, the Enlightenment era philosopher, said, "Science is organized knowledge. Wisdom is organized life." Martin Fisher said, "Knowledge is a process of piling up facts. Wisdom lies in their simplification." I thought that was really good. Knowledge only makes things complicated. It's how you apply it that makes the difference, and that's where wisdom comes in. The very best definition of wisdom of all comes from Solomon himself, and who should know better than the wisest man who ever lived? Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And he said in Proverbs 4:5-9, "Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. "Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." Wisdom is the greatest treasure of all. To know God and to know His ways, to walk in His ways, that's wisdom. And God has revealed to us even more wisdom through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23-25, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God's great wisdom is shown most powerfully, most beautifully, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. The means by which He chose to save us from our sins is by Jesus, His Son, dying on the cross. Now, if God had come to you and said, "I want to save the world. How should I go about it? What's your advice? What's your opinion?" Would any of us have come up with something like this? I know I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have remotely come up with this idea, this plan myself. But this is what God chose in His great wisdom, how He would save us. We're not saved by anything that we've done, but by what Jesus did for us. In His wisdom, that God has decreed that we can only know Him, the source of wisdom, by trusting in Jesus. And He offers His wisdom freely to us, His people. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." That's a promise from God. We ask God for wisdom, we trust Him to give it to us. And we learn from His Word, the Bible. We read it, we meditate upon it, we let it soak into our souls, and it gives us wisdom. And when we need guidance and direction in our lives, we face tough decisions. If we come to Him and ask for wisdom and direction, He'll give it to us. He promises He will. What's the alternative to wisdom? If you're not going to be wise, what will you be? Foolish. Foolishness, folly, that's the opposite of wisdom. And how do you define that? Psalm 14:1 gives us a beautiful definition of it. The root of folly. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." That word fool is interesting in Hebrew. It doesn't mean simply dumb or stupid, unintelligent. No, it means willfully resistant to God is what it means at his heart. Where does the fool say there's no God? Not in his head. You can't look at this world and say there's no God. No, he says it in his heart because he doesn't want it to be true. He wants to be God and not let God himself be God. The fool lives for himself. And it really is as if God doesn't exist. For all practical purposes, God does not exist for the fool. It's practical atheism. That's a good way to put it. We all know, though, in our hearts, we're born with the knowledge that there is a God. And we know that we have offended Him and displeased Him with our sins. Solomon said that it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't simply mean fear, terror. It can, and it does, but it also means reverence, respect. If you're afraid to face God, if you're not sure what would happen if you were to die, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of wisdom. And if you feel the Spirit's working on you and you're not sure where you'd end up if you died, come talk to me. I'll be glad to work through it with you and pray with you. J.I. Packer said, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it." I think that's really good. Life is difficult. And the choices that we face are not merely between good and evil. That's actually a relatively simple choice if your conscience is trained in the things of God. That's not so hard to tell the difference between good and evil. What's hard is telling the difference between good and better and best. You know, there are a lot of things that are good, but they may not be God's best for us. How do you tell the difference? How do you know? We know by asking God for wisdom. Like Solomon, we can't do it on our own. We can't live as God wants us to live without His wisdom. Begin with His wisdom as the foundation of your life. Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word and for the power with which it hits our lives. Thank You for Your wisdom poured out to us in Jesus Christ and His cross. Thank You that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Give us that wisdom that teaches us to respect You and honor You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.